And turn with me, if you will, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Finish up this passage here today we've been looking at for the past few weeks. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and beginning at verse 1. Paul says, "Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. For ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit. But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And indeed you do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more, and that ye study to be quiet and to do to your own business, and to work with your own hands, as we commanded you, that ye may walk honestly toward them that are without, and that ye may have lack of nothing." Let's pray. Lord, we ask again that you would bless this brief time that we have together today. Lord, that your word would be as seed sown in fruitful ground, Lord, that it might bear fruit to your glory. And we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. This passage here before us is talking about clean vessels. We as believers have been given our bodies, which we are commanded to give back to God or to yield to God. In Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, Paul says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye yield or present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God." And this is what Paul is talking about here in this passage. We, as believers, are to live holy lives. That is what's acceptable. And so, with our vessels, or as the, in other words, our bodies are to be consecrated to God's glory. We are to consecrate the vessel. We've looked at that. We're to captivate or control the vessel. And then here, as we look at this passage today, don't contaminate the vessel. I mentioned before, if you go to the cabinet and you grab a glass to get a drink of water or whatever, I know that you do this. Before you pour your drink, you look into the glass. And sometimes you look at the glass and you think, who washed this? What kid was responsible for doing the dishes last night? Or maybe the glass has been sitting in your cupboard for a while and you look and there's dust. Maybe even a dead spider in the bottom of the glass. But anyway, when you get a glass to take a drink, you first inspect the vessel. Just this last week, I pulled a plate out of the cabinet and was getting ready to use it. And you know how kids will microwave shredded cheese on a plate? And yeah, it's tough to get off unless they scrub it. And certainly, I pulled up this plate and said, "Look at that, there's microwave cheese still on this plate." My daughter said, "Are you going to use that?" And I said, "Well, it's in the family, so I used it anyway." But anyway, I wasn't following my own illustration. But we look for clean vessels. Don't contaminate the vessel. There is a proper way to use the body which God has given to us. And this was discussed back in verse 4. The body is not to be misused. And of course, in this passage in particular, Paul is speaking about sexual purity. He's speaking about our morals. But it goes beyond that, not just that area of life. Our bodies must not be misused in any way. There's a proper way to use the body which God has given to us. God has set moral limits over which we are not to step. And of course, in Exodus chapter 20, as God is giving the children of Israel the Ten Commandments, one of the commandments there in Exodus chapter 20 was, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." In Exodus 20 and verse 17, "Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife." Hebrews 13, 14, "Marriage is honorable in all, in the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge." And of course, Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, as he's speaking there, he says, "Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body." Our bodies were given to us first and foremost so that we might glorify God with our bodies. And so his glory is our primary consideration. And so in the way we live, in the way we behave, our actions, not just actions, but our attitudes also, our thoughts, are to be guided and directed by his word for his glory. In this passage, as we continue down through the verses, we come to verse 6. And in verse 6, Paul says this, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned and testified. So Paul had told them this before, but he's reminding them, defraud not. God forbids defrauding, in this context here, moral exploitation, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother. Now, what is defrauding? Sometimes you might read in the paper or hear on the news that someone defrauded someone out of money, or they stole something. Somehow they deceived someone or took something. A lot of times it deals with theft. And defrauding is taking something which rightfully belongs to another. And of course, this would obviously include adultery with a married person who belongs to another, or fornication involving an unmarried person who does not belong to the person involved. But defrauding in this context is a good definition. I didn't come up with this definition. I'm not sure exactly who did, but I think it's a good definition. Defrauding is causing someone else to desire that which they cannot righteously possess, or to arouse desires in someone else which cannot be righteously satisfied. Defrauding. To cheat. Now, defrauding can be blatant, or it can be even seemingly unintentional. But we are not to defraud one another. Now, we would consider adultery to be blatant evil, would we not? Somebody defrauds another person through adultery. That's obvious. But how about our clothing and what we wear? Can you defraud someone by wearing immodest clothing? Well, certainly you can. And the scripture is very clear how we are to dress. We're to dress modestly, not in a revealing manner. There is, in Proverbs, we read about the attire of a harlot. And the attire of a harlot is attire which does not attract attention to one's face, but to other parts of the body. And the whole thing here about defrauding is, again, defrauding is arousing desires in someone else that are not righteously satisfied, or cannot be righteously satisfied. Immodest clothing can defraud. Suggestive and inappropriate conversation can defraud. In Proverbs chapter 7, we see an example of this. Proverbs 7, and the whole passage there, beginning at verse 6 and going to the end of the chapter, we see this interaction there. Verse 5, well, the whole chapter is warning the young man against the wicked woman. And here's the father teaching his son, and he says, "Son, pay attention. Listen to my commandments. Obey and live. Keep my commandments and live. My law is the apple of thine eye." Verse 2, "Say unto wisdom," in verse 4, "Thou art my sister, and call understanding thy kinswoman. verse 5, that they may keep thee from the strange woman, from the stranger which flattereth with her words. Again, here is a strange woman who is trying to defraud or take advantage of someone, not only through her appearance, but also through her words. And then he gives the illustration of the fool. And he's, again, this is a father teaching his son, and he's warning him. And he says, this is what happens. This is what's going on. Through my window, or at the window of my house, I looked through my casement and beheld among the simple ones, I discerned among the youths a man, a young man, void of understanding. And that, of course, is a fool, one who lacks understanding, a simple person. And he was passing through the street near her corner. Whose corner? The strange woman, the wicked woman. It says, in the twilight, in the evening, in the black and dark night, and behold, there met him a woman with the attire of an harlot and subtle of heart, with evil intentions. She's loud and stubborn. Her feet abide not in her house. Now is she without, now in the streets, now lieth in wait at every corner. So she caught him and kissed him, and with an impudent face said unto him, and then she goes on and entices him through her words. And if we jump down, I'm not going to go through all of that, but in verse 21, it says, with her much fair speech, she caused him to yield. He listened, not like Joseph, who fled, but here's a young man who took the time and listened, a man void of understanding. There are many things, fathers, that you can teach your children through this passage. First of all, one of the things my dad always taught me was, son, God made the night for what? For sleeping. He goes, how much trouble do people get in because they're out running around at night? He goes, when it's nighttime, go to bed. Now, obviously, there are some people that have to work at night. But when does trouble happen? When do the criminals come out? They think they're operating under cover of darkness. Man may not be able to see. God sees. But the night. Go to bed. Rest. Work while it is called today. Second of all, where do we find the young man? He's on the wrong side of the tracks. He's in the wrong part of town. And then, of course, we find him with the wrong companions. But here is a woman who defrauds him, and not just with her appearance, but with her speech, and she entices him. And, well, we can't leave him there. We've got to get him killed here. You know, it doesn't happen that he gets out of this. With her much fair speech, she caused him to yield. With flattering of her lips, she forced him. He goeth after her straightway as an ox goeth to the slaughter, or as a fool to the correction of the stocks, till a dart strike through his liver, as a bird hasteth to the snare, and knoweth not that it is for his life. Hearken to me now, therefore, O ye children, and attend to the words of my mouth. Let not thine heart decline to her ways. Do not turn to her ways. Go not astray in her paths, for she hath cast down many wounded, yea, many strong men have been slain by her. That is a warning to stay away. Do not engage this enemy. Flee youthful lusts. This is not an enemy with whom you need to sit down and have a conversation. Run as fast as you can. And that's what the father is telling the son. Get away. But defrauding someone, we can defraud through our appearance, through our conversation. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1, Paul said this. He says, now concerning the things whereof ye wrote me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. The word touch there means to ignite a fire or to cause to burn. Now, he's not saying you should not ground light women on fire. That's not what he's saying. You know, physical flames. But what he's talking about is lust. Okay? It is good for a man not to touch a woman. Just as a woman can defraud through her appearance, a man can defraud by inappropriate contact. We are not to do that. Again, what is Paul saying here? God has given us our bodies, and they are to be used for his glory. not for fulfilling the lusts of the flesh. And so here, good for a man not to touch a woman. You know, we teach our children not to play with what? Matches. Why not play with matches? Because what can a match start? Quite a fire. Yeah, a match can start a fire. And the thing is this. When you teach our children, you do not arouse desires which cannot be righteously filled outside of God's plan. That is starting a fire. You will be burned. Flee. Flee youthful lusts. Don't contaminate the vessel. The body must not be misused. But what happens? He says here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, a person who goes beyond and does defraud his brother, it says that God is the avenger of all such, as we have forewarned you and testified. God will punish those who defraud others. God takes vengeance upon all who are sexually immoral. And there is testimony of that throughout Scripture. Marriages damaged, families broken. In Psalm 38 and verse 7, David and his issue with Bathsheba there, and he was physically even afflicted, it seems to indicate in Psalm chapter 38. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 8, Paul, speaking about the Old Testament Israelites as they were traveling through the wilderness when they came to Baal Peor, they were immoral in their conduct. And Paul is saying that the Israelites and their history is there for us as an example, something to learn from. And in verse 8 of 1 Corinthians 10, Paul says, "Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. That would be 23,000 people God killed in one day because of their immoral conduct. Listen, God is serious about this. God judged immorality in the Bible. He still does today. There's always a loss of eternal reward. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul talks about that. In the Old Testament, won't turn there, but in 1 Samuel chapter 2, we have the story there of the high priest whose name was Eli. And he had two sons who were also priests, Hophni and Phinehas. And these were evil men. They were very evil. In fact, the Bible describes their behavior. They were immoral with people there, even at the tabernacle. These men enticing women. And it says that it was so bad that people abhorred the offering of the Lord. They didn't even want to come to the tabernacle because of the behavior of these two young men. And these were grown men. We're not talking about little boys. They were married, but they were immoral. And what happened to Hophni and Phinehas? God destroyed them. They were slain in battle, and then when the announcement came to their father Eli, he fell off his chair backward and broke his neck, and he died too. And you'll remember that in the story of Samuel. But God judged those young men. They were defrauding other people, defrauding them. Of course, in 2 Samuel chapter 11, we have the story of David's sin with Bathsheba. And when you contemplate the consequences of what happened because of David's sin with Bathsheba, it ought to scare you to death. Consider what happened. Do you remember all that happened because of David's sin with Bathsheba? Well, David tried to cover his sin, first of all, and in doing so, murdered Bathsheba's husband, Uriah. So Bathsheba's home was wrecked. And of course, as Nathan came and spoke to David in 2 Samuel 12 and verse 14, Nathan declared to David, "Look what you have done. You have caused the pagan nations around to have opportunity to blaspheme the holy name of the God of Israel. You've given them occasion to blaspheme. What is blasphemy? Remember, to blaspheme is to misrepresent or to cause to misrepresent someone else. And David, as one of God's people, had behaved in such a way that to the world around, and this was something that was known, he was a public figure, he was not able to hide his sin, it was known. And it caused others to have a wrong opinion of who God was. What else happened? Well, in 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 14, the baby that was born died. And you remember, Nathan came and announced that to David. He says, God's not going to kill you, but the baby that is being born will die. As I mentioned before, in Psalm chapter 38, in David's psalm there, grieving over his sin, he talks about how heavy the hand of the Lord was upon him. He talks about physical pain, physical suffering and disease, that he must have suffered intense physical affliction. Not only that, but in 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 10, and I'm going to turn there just because the words that are used, 2 Samuel chapter 12, as Nathan is speaking to David, verse 10, Nathan says, now therefore, here's part of the judgment of God on David. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. One of the consequences, David would never have peace. There would always be war in his house. Not only that, in the next verse, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and I will take thy wives before thine eyes and give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of this sun. For thou didst it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. That is a graphic and grotesque judgment. And when was it fulfilled? Do you remember? Absalom. David left some of the concubines in the house, in the king's house, to keep the house as he took off, because Absalom had run his dad out. Absalom was now setting himself up as king, and then this very passage was fulfilled by his own son. Not only that, as we go through and read in 2 Samuel 13, we read about Amnon, one of David's sons, and he raped his sister Tamar. Throughout David's household, there were consequences of his sin, repercussions that were devastating. God judges immorality. He judged it in the Bible. He still judges it today. In Jude verse 7, there's only one chapter in Jude, in verse 7 of Jude, the verse says, even as Sodom and Gomorrah, he's making a comparison, but the verse, what I want you to note is in this verse, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example. They're an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. What happened to Sodom and Gomorrah? You remember, those are some of the most dark chapters in Scripture as you read about the behavior of these people in this city. And then what I think is one of the most despicable chapters is as you see Lot offering his daughters to these wicked perverts in the city to protect the visitors who came to visit him. And you see there, just in those few verses, you get a little glimpse of the perversion and the moral debauchery of Sodom and Gomorrah and these cities around. And what did God do? Well, of course, God rained down fire and brimstone and destroyed those cities. In Matthew 18, in Mark 19, and in Luke 17, three times in the Gospels, in three of the Gospels, with the exception of John, Jesus said that it would be better to be killed than to offend a little one, to cause one to stray from the truth. And I really think that that includes what we're talking about here, this defrauding. It would be better to be dead than to defraud someone morally. God takes this seriously. And so God judges immorality in the Bible. God will punish those who defraud. So the body is not to be misused. We are to use our bodies, our members, for the glory of God. And God's calling is consistent with his nature. God has not called us to uncleanness, as Paul says here in 1 Thessalonians 4:7. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. God has called us to holiness. What does that mean to you? Let me tell you what it doesn't mean. It does not mean that God has suggested that holiness would be a nice option. Okay? That is not what God is saying. God has called us to holiness. He has commanded us to live holy lives. He expects that, and he enables us to do just that because God's commands are always accompanied by his power and his ability. So God has called us, and he expects us to live holy lives. Galatians 5 and verse 19. God has not called us to uncleanness. God's calling is consistent with his nature. God is holy, and he expects us to be holy. In Galatians 5:19, now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, all types of moral impurity. Those are the works of the flesh. And may I remind you, all of us are afflicted with the flesh. Every one of us has a flesh. We're walking around in it. Okay? These bodies are sin-cursed. They do not want to submit to the law of God. But God has called us to holiness. Uncleanness is the characteristic of those who know not God. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 19, as we went back through Ephesians, went through that chapter, this I say therefore and testify in the Lord that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. So uncleanness, moral impurity, is the characteristic of those who do not know God. It's typical of the world, typical of unbelievers. But we are not of the world, the scripture tells us. Uncleanness is a result of rejecting God, Romans 1:24. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. Those who reject God, those who do not like to retain him in their knowledge, those who push him out of their lives, well, God gives them up to their own lusts. God has not called us to uncleanness, but he has called us to holiness. And holiness is the work of the Spirit of God. Holiness is the work of the Holy Spirit. Galatians 5:16, this I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And remember there, who is Paul speaking to? He's speaking to believers. Do believers have the lust of the flesh? Well, certainly because we have the flesh. And the flesh lusts against the Spirit, but the Spirit against the flesh. And the Bible says these are contrary the one to the other. They're opposed. The Holy Spirit is desiring to produce holiness. And he's working in our lives to bring about Christ-likeness. And the flesh just wants to do what's natural. Holiness is the work of the Spirit of God. It's also the characteristic of those who know God. Holiness. Is your life characterized by holiness? 1 Peter 1:15 and 16, "But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation." In other words, in all of your lifestyle, in all of the way in which you live, be holy. Not just in this area of morals, but in every area of life, seek and pursue holiness. Romans 6:22, "But now being made free from sin," if you're a believer, you have been made free. You have been set free from the control of sin. It no longer is your master. And he says, "Since you have been made free from sin and become servants to God, you have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life." 2 Corinthians 7:1, "Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Are you perfecting your holiness? How do you perfect holiness? When he says here, perfecting holiness, that ought to cause us to think of a couple of things. If we are working to perfect holiness, or we are perfecting holiness in the fear of God, it means that we're not there yet. We're not completely holy. There is something to complete. And I'm talking about in our actions, in our living, not in our standing before God. Certainly, we are holy in our standing. We're saved. But he's talking about our practical living, our sanctification. We are to be perfecting, growing in holiness in the fear of God. There's the motivation, the fear of God. Ephesians 4:24, "And that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness." So holiness is the work of the Spirit of God. It is the characteristic of those who know God. And holiness comes as the result of obedience to God. Obedience. 1 Peter 1:22 says, "Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently." How do you purify your souls? He says, in obeying the truth through the Spirit. Obedience. Obedience is absolutely essential for holy living. And then as he continues here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul gives him a warning. In verse 8, he says, "He therefore that despiseth," what does that word mean? "He that rejects this teaching," or rejects this instruction, "he therefore that despiseth not man, but God." Listen, Paul says, listen, if you reject my teaching, if you're not going to pay attention to what I'm saying, listen, it's not me. Your argument is not with me, it's with the author of Scripture. It is with the one who made these rules, it's with God. "He that despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given us his Holy Spirit." Folks, don't refuse to cooperate. Do not refuse to cooperate. To reject this teaching, to disregard this teaching, is to really reject God. Sexual purity is God's standard. This wasn't Paul's new great idea for society or for the church here at Thessalonica or Corinth. No, it's God's standard. In Luke chapter 10 and verse 16, Jesus was speaking to his disciples as they were going out to teach, and he says, "He that heareth you, heareth me. And he that despiseth you, despiseth me. And he that despiseth me, despiseth him that sent me." Remember that word despise means to set aside or to count as little worth. Ah, that's just dad and mom's idea. Oh, that's just that's old-fashioned. That's not for me today. The count of little worth. He that despiseth your teaching, Jesus said to his disciples, if they despise your teaching, they're not despising you, they're despising me. And if they're despising me, they're not really despising me, they're despising my Father in heaven. And God judges those who reject his word. In Hebrews 10 and verse 28, speaking of Moses' law in the Old Testament, it says, he that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. And of course, he's going on and making the comparison even to today. He's thinking, and don't you think you better listen to what God is saying? You'll be under just as much judgment. Proverbs 13:13. Whoso despiseth the word shall be destroyed. Think about that. Whoso despiseth the word shall be destroyed. It's an equation. If you do this, this will happen. If you despise God's word, you are going to be destroyed. But he that feareth the commandment shall be rewarded. He that feareth the commandment, he who regards God's word, he who obeys it, God rewards. But he who disregards it, God destroys. Proverbs 15:32, he that refuseth instruction despiseth his own soul. If you do not listen to wisdom, you are self-destructing. You are destroying your own self. That's what that verse is saying. He that refuseth instruction despiseth or hateth his own soul. But he that heareth reproof getteth understanding. Don't you like the clarity of Scripture? God is not, you know, this isn't cloudy. This isn't kind of foggy, and we're not really sure what he means. No, he's just, it's vibrantly brilliant. I mean, it's, you do this, and I will bless you. If you don't do this, I will destroy you. If you will obey, you will be blessed. If you disobey, you will come to ruin. It's like, do you get it? Oh, yeah, I understand what he said. Then do it. He that refuseth instruction despiseth his own soul, but he that heareth reproof getteth understanding. So to disregard this teaching is to reject God, and to disregard this teaching is also to reject the power of the Holy Spirit and to resist the Holy Spirit. As believers, God has given us his Holy Spirit, and God's Spirit is given to us so that we might overcome the flesh. Remember, when you're saved, the old nature, the old man is crucified, that we might have power over the flesh. Before salvation, the unbeliever has no power to control his flesh. He lives by his fleshly impulses. But God's Spirit is given to us so that we might overcome the flesh. Romans 8:13, for if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Of course, in John chapter 14, in John chapter 16, there, Jesus telling his disciples about the Comforter who was to come, the Holy Spirit whom he would send in his name. And he described what he would be doing. He described his ministry to them. He was going to teach them, to guide them in all truth. He was going to bring to mind the things that Jesus had said. He was going to comfort them. He was going to convict. God's Spirit is given to us to teach, to guide, to convict, to comfort us. Yet when we disobey, we offend the Spirit of God. We offend God. And of course, back in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30, Paul warned them. He says, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Don't grieve the Spirit. God here is described as having emotion. Do not cause him grief. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. And then in 1 Thessalonians, the very next chapter, chapter 5, towards the end, 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 19, quench not the Spirit. Quench not the Spirit. When you think of quenching, what do you think about? Well, I think about quenching, I think about throwing water on a fire. Last night as we were up there at the campsite, as we finished up, we had these nice hot coals, and we can't leave that in the woods, so we took all this water, and Alan just poured it all over the fire, and steam came up, and we quenched the fire, put it out. There wasn't a spark left. You could have thrown paper in there, and it had just gotten wet. It wouldn't have lit. It would not have ignited. The quench is to put out. And the scripture here gives very clear warning. Do not do this concerning the Holy Spirit. Do not quench the Holy Spirit. How do we quench the Holy Spirit? Well, you think about it. The Holy Spirit is given to teach, to guide, to convict, to comfort us. When you're faced with the decision, we've taught our children this, when a temptation comes, before you succumb to the temptation, what passes through your mind? If you are a believer, the Holy Spirit brings about conviction. And he warns you, don't do that. Or don't say that. You shouldn't go there. This is not something that would please the Lord. And he is faithful to do that. He is. That is his ministry. But if you're a believer, you also know this. The Holy Spirit doesn't come along and hit you upside of the head with a 2x4 as the temptation comes. Don't you dare do that. Just, I mean, leave you, you know, laid out on the ground. Whoa, I got it. Oh, wow. He doesn't come and twist your arm. He does not by force cause you to make the right decision. But he is faithful to warn. Quenching the Spirit is going past the warning and not stopping. Just within the last few weeks here driving around town, I have watched some cars run some red lights. And I don't mean just almost making it through. I mean seconds after the light changes, watch a guy go past. I don't think he's going to stop. And I even had time to think that and to honk my horn at the guy as he went past me. And he still straight through and never touched his brakes. And I could see the other cars getting ready to come out, and they stopped and waited. Fortunately, there was going to be a big mess. Now, what did that guy do? He just quenched the red light. It wasn't even there, just, but he was warned. It was there. Now, a wall didn't come up and stop his car, but the red light went off. And what did he do? He ignored it. And where's the police when you really want them, right? Now, anyway, but to quench the Spirit is to ignore when he convicts, is to go beyond when he reproves. That is quenching the Spirit. And believe me, the Spirit does not do this. The Spirit is not like most mothers in Walmart. I told you, not to, if you do that, I'm going to. You know, if you do that again, I told you not. Can you imagine the Holy Spirit like that? Nagging, yelling, getting louder and louder. No, that is not the way the Holy Spirit works, folks. And if you're going to be a godly parent, that is not the way you're going to operate either. The Holy Spirit speaks once. By the way, and this is free. This will be free. I'm not going to charge you for this. This is why it's important for you to teach your children first time obedience. The Holy Spirit does not have a policy of three strikes and you're out. Oh, no. The Holy Spirit doesn't say, well, you know, I warned you, so I'll warn you again and again. No. It is first time obedience, which God expects. To do anything else is to despise the Word of God. And listen, if you do not demand first time obedience from your children, you are teaching your children to despise your Word, to despise your commandments, to say, in other words, okay, well, what mom has said may be important, but what I want to do right now is more important, and thereby I'm going to despise her command and continue doing what I want to do, and then I'll get around to what mom wants or what dad wants. That is despising the commandment. Do not train your children that way. Do not continue to nag. Because they're going to, guess what you're caught? You're giving them opportunity to blaspheme God. That's how serious it is. Because they're going to have the idea in their mind that, well, God must be like my dad. Oh, he'll forgive. I can get away with this. I'll do what I want. No, that's not the way God is. It's that still small voice that warns. And we better be listening. Because if we go beyond and ignore that, we are quenching the Spirit. We are grieving the Spirit. And this is, like I said, this is why it's so important for us as parents. We've got to be living this, but we also need to be training our children in their obedience. It's first-time obedience. Not when mom starts raising her voice. Not when she's repeated it three times. It's a calm command given. You are to do this. And the response is, yes, ma'am, yes, sir, in immediate obedience. That's what God expects from each of us. Why would we train our children any different? And if you have any doubts as to how you've trained your children, go home today and give them each a command. Don't warn them, just tell them to do something. Maybe something that needs to be done. Maybe something you already told them to do and they didn't do it. And see how they respond. And the next thing is the most important thing. How are you going to respond? Okay, that's where the training comes in. Now, this passage here, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, God has given us each a body. We are to use what God has given to us to glorify Him. And there are clear instructions here given in this passage. And so let me encourage you. God has not called us unto uncleanness, but God has called us to holiness. Are you growing in holiness? Are you striving toward holiness? Are you, as the scripture says, perfecting holiness in the fear of God? Are you growing in holiness? Are you growing in your obedience to God? Are you becoming more sensitive to His voice? Are you becoming more obedient, more desirous of obedience and honoring Him? Or are you despising His word? It's very important. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for the passage here before us. And indeed, Lord, it's convicting to every one of us, myself included. Father, may we be growing in holiness. May we be perfecting holiness in the fear of God. For we know that You have called us to holiness, not to uncleanness, not to fulfill the lust of the flesh, but Lord, You have called us to honor and glorify You through holy living. And may we increase and grow in our obedience to You so that You'll be honored and glorified. Lord, help us as parents here in training and bringing up our children that, Lord, we will show them through our own actions and also train them according to Your word. Lord, I pray for each child here under the authority of parents that they would not despise their parents' words, but Lord, that they would honor them and in so doing honor you. Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.